What does the cross represent? Well, Paul made a statement over in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 18 that to some it represented a bunch of foolishness. For the word of the cross is to those who are perishing foolishness. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Quite a distinction. Those who made the decision that they were not going to accept the facts of the gospel and become a Christian would look upon the gospel and the message of the gospel, foolishness, bunch of nonsense. What does getting down in some water have to do with washing my sins away? You can almost kind of imagine the kinds of questions they might ask, the same kind of questions that people might ask today, who don't appreciate the tremendous power of the gospel, the divine origin of the gospel. They come up with all kinds of things. But remember, these are people, as he talks at great length here in chapter 1, as well as chapter 2 and 3, the wisdom of the world is where they're educated in, not the wisdom of God. They reject that. The focus of Paul's preaching was the cross. Wherever he went, he said in chapter 2 that he was determined in verse 2, "For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." Paul did a lot of preaching about the cross. It was a central theme, according to the way he's representing things here, of his preaching. That his message and preaching, he says, were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. And that's the reference in the previous verse when he said, not in persuasive words of wisdom. He meant, obviously by the next verse, human wisdom. Paul didn't go in there and try to wow them with how smart he was and intelligent he was and how up-to-date he was on the latest philosophies. That didn't matter to him. What mattered to him was the cross of Christ and preaching Christ and him crucified. He said he suffered for the cross. Book of Galatians chapter 5 and verse 11. "But I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why am I still persecuted? Then the stumbling block of the cross has been abolished." They falsely accused him of preaching things that he wasn't preaching, and he wasn't continuing to preach circumcision of the Old Testament. That would nullify, by so doing, the cross. If all of that was all you had to do, then why did Jesus die? Chapter 6, verse 12, "Those who desire to make a good showing in the flesh try to compel you to be circumcised, simply that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ." Give in to the Judaizing teachers, and that'd be a way of avoiding suffering. Paul wasn't about to do that. What was all of that about? Well, when we talk about the cross and what it represents, we're not talking about a piece of wood that was used to impale the body of Jesus Christ. We're obviously not talking about that. And it's kind of unfortunate, really, that the cross has been reduced to merely a symbol for some people. Incorporated into all kinds of things. Sometimes I think people just don't stop and give proper thought to that. But it's more than just some kind of a symbol that people can wear around their neck and so forth and so on. It's more than that. And hopefully it's not just a reminder of that. Paul is using, when he talks about the preaching of the cross, a figure of speech called syndice, where you take one word and you really mean another. So what does the cross represent if it's not representing a piece of wood? If the word cross that Paul emphasized in his preaching was not actually describing the actual cross, that's not what he went around and emphasized, was the wooden thing that they impaled Jesus on, well then what was he talking about? That's what we want to find out, because he considered it important to preach Christ and him crucified. What was that all about? Well, it was about God's hatred of sin. God hates sin. Why did Christ have to die anyway? Well, because mankind was separated from God. Isaiah 59, verses 1 and 2. Remember, the Jews were wondering, why is God allowing us to suffer? Doesn't he hear us anymore? Isn't he able to reach out and save us? Is there some deficiency with God? And through Isaiah the prophet, God let him know, it's not my problem. You're the one's got the problem. I don't have a problem. The Lord's hand is not shortened that he cannot save, neither is his ear heavy that he cannot hear, but your sins and your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and has hid his face from you so that he will not hear. That was the problem. So the cross represents God's hatred of sin. Souls who sin will die, Ezekiel 18, verse 20. The penalty for sin was death. Proverbs 6, 16 through 19 talks very plainly about six things, six sins God hates. Yea, seven are an abomination unto him. Just a list right there of some of the things that God absolutely despises in the way of one person treating another person. He hates those things. Hates them. Romans 3:23. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So we've all, by our choices, participated in this hateful thing called sin. And the wages of sin in chapter 6, verse 23, is death. Death. That's a terrible thing. And the cross represents just how much God hated sin. So much so that the only payment that would be sufficient would be blood. Ultimately, the blood of Christ, which we'll talk about a little bit later on here. But in the meantime, under the law of Moses, there was the blood of animals. Now, these animals had to be perfect. They had to be without blemish. But it was necessary that the blood be shed. Chapter 9, verse 22, according to the law, one may almost say, all things are cleansed with blood. And without shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Chapter 10, verse 4, it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. So while it was necessary for that animal blood to be used, the animal be sacrificed, the blood be used to cleanse them of their sins, to be forgiven, and it does use that terminology back there, ultimately, of course, that was not enough. It was going to require Jesus' death on the cross. And as John said in chapter 1 of John, verse 29, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. The cross represents just how much God hated sin. Jesus, willing to taste death for every man. Chapter 2 of Hebrews in verse 9, we see him who'd been made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Hatred of sin so much that a plan was in place for Jesus to come into the world and die. We live because he died. We should die. We are the ones that committed the sins, but we can live because he died. He is our example. He's our pattern. That word example used there by Peter is talking about like a mold and a pattern that we follow in his footsteps because of what he did for us. We behave as he would behave. It represents also love, God's love for mankind. So it represents God's hatred of sin, just how abhorrent in the eyes of God sin was, and yet a love for those who are committing the sin. And you know, a lot of times today when we condemn certain sins, particularly in our culture, sin of homosexuality and all that's related to that, we are accused of hating the individuals that were involved in that. There are a lot of people who believe you can't separate that. If you condemn the sin, then you despise the sinner. Now, they don't really believe that themselves, but that's what they accuse us of. If that were the case, then anytime somebody's guilty of robbery, you'd say, well, I tell you, I can't stand robbery. Oh, so you hate robbers? Well, no, I don't hate robbers. See, they're very selective about which sins you're not supposed to talk about. But we can separate the individual from the sin. God hated sin, but he loves the individuals. He's done all he can to try to save them from their sin. God so loved the world, gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. That's how much God loved the world. That's how much it represents also the hatred of sin, but the love that he has for mankind. You know, back up there just one second. Every once in a while you'll hear somebody, when they are dealing with a terrible loss, they'll say, "Where was God when my child was killed in a wreck? Where was God when such and such happened?" You know, several years ago I heard a good answer to that. So this is not original with me. But it was this. He's watching from heaven, same place he was when he watched his own son die on a cross for the sins of the world. That's where he is. So yes, God was aware of what might be going on in your life, but it was not unconcerned that you didn't get some kind of, that people think they ought to get some kind of special message, I guess. That wasn't a problem. God was the same place he's always been, even as he watched his son die on the cross. But people don't think about that. He saved his people. Jesus came into the world, Matthew 1, verse 21. He was going to be the Savior of his people. And not while we were good people either. Remember Romans 5 and verse 8. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So this cross represents love. This all was done according to the foreknowledge of God. Isaiah the prophet, Isaiah 53. Remember the eunuch riding along in Acts 8. He's reading Isaiah 53, but he's not clear about who is the subject of that prophecy. And so Philip on that occasion in Acts 8 began at that same verse and preached unto him Jesus. That by the foreknowledge of God, all of this was going to happen. Peter talked about God's foreknowledge when he preached his sermon on the day of Pentecost. Said that by the foreknowledge of God, this man that was doing all these signs and wonders, this Jesus of Nazareth, this man delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. This was all planned out by God. Man's going to sin. When man sins, I'm going to have a way to save him. So Jesus knew why he came to the earth. He even spoke in the third chapter of John that if I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto me. What's he talking about there, being lifted up? Talking about his death on the cross. Can you imagine living with that knowledge all of your life? You ever think about that? That every day Jesus was on the earth here, he knew what his destiny was. We don't know, any of us, what is going to be the reason for our death. Would you want to know? Would you want to know how long you have to live? I mean, exactly, right down to the day. I think this must be why criminals fight, those on death row. Can you imagine? They have been given a date. On April such and such, you're going to be put to death for your crime. And so they do everything they can to push that date a little bit further out in the future. But they're living with that because of their own actions. Jesus had to live with that knowledge every day of his life for no fault of his own. Well, this definitely is talking about God's love for mankind. That's another thing the cross represents. It represents also the end of the law. And of course, we're speaking of the law of Moses. Removed. The law of Moses, given at Mount Sinai, in the hands of Moses. All that goes along with that story. Not a very flattering thing, of course, with God's people. But that law was given to them and only to them. But it was a temporary covenant. The Hebrew writer makes that pretty plain. chapter 8, verse 7 beginning, if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for a second. There are people out there, members of the church actually, teaching that there's always just one covenant. Now, they like that because they try to get around marriage and divorce laws in the New Testament that way. That's why they teach that. But I don't know. I don't understand how they can say that whenever this verse right here talks about a second. How can you declare there's just always been one covenant when the writer of Hebrews says there's a second one? I had to give a lecture on that a few years ago, and I suggested that I could sit down right here after reading that verse, and I think I would have proven my case, but I didn't. But he said there's a second. What was wrong with the first one? Well, he couldn't accomplish everything. And one of the things it couldn't do was take away sin. They could make their sacrifices, and it was even said that they were forgiven. But the sin, remember that? Every year, remembrance had to be made. Well, now with the new covenant, it's not so anymore. Verse 12, for I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. There's no more remembrance of sin now under the new covenant. It was given to the Jews only as a schoolmaster. It never was given to Gentiles. Never, ever, ever. Given only to the Jews, Paul addresses them and says it was our schoolmaster. Now, he could include himself because he was a Jew by birth. But it was never given to Gentiles. And people who insist on following the law of Moses, they have completely missed the point. That law has been done away. And the cross represents the end of that law. Those who lived under the law of Moses were redeemed by the blood of Christ. Romans chapter 3, take just a little bit of time to go over there. It's familiar to you, but we're not going to look at all those verses. But Romans chapter 3, he talks about all of us sinning, verse 23, coming short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God he passed over the sins previously committed for the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So those animal sacrifices they made temporarily took care of their problem, but only because Jesus was going to shed his blood. And so the cross represents the end of the law and its binding power upon the Jews, and never was, as I said, given to the Gentiles. Jesus was willing to bear the curse of crucifixion, and it wasn't a cursed thing. It was reserved for the lowest of the low down criminals. And yet Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Yeah, it's the end of the law. Those who insist on following the law do not appreciate what Jesus did. And we talked about this a little bit in the lesson last week on the church as a refuge, that it's the end of racial barriers. In particular here, we're talking about Jew and Gentile. Now, this occurs when one has something and another one does not. It's the same thing we hear people talk about, the haves and the have-nots. Some people have something, other people don't have, so they are the haves and the have-nots. Now, sometimes we're in one group, sometimes we're in the other, depending on what it is. But you have something that I don't have, so you have it and I don't have it. We immediately, by virtue of possessing something, are separated in that sense from other people. Well, the law given to the Jews was a natural barrier between them and the Gentiles because it wasn't given to the Gentiles. But we can be thankful that through the work of Jesus Christ, again on the cross, that barrier has been removed between Jew and Gentile. Paul said it this way, he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall. Nailed it to the cross, took it out of the way. And now we have peace through him. So the cross represents the end of that which divided them. And therefore, God is no respecter of persons. There's no partiality with God. And that's the point we made last week. nor should there be in the church. It ought to be a place where all are treated the same, regardless of their income, regardless of their stature, regardless of their standing in life, regardless of how important they are or how unimportant they are in the eyes of men. It doesn't make any difference. The Jews have no special place in God's plan today. Now, the premillennial people don't believe that. They haven't accepted that. They still want to put Jews in some special favored position with God. They are not. That which made them important to God as a nation at one time, cultivated them through Abraham, eventually gave them the law to put a check on sin, that's no more. Not anymore. What God is now is a respecter of character, not a respecter of person. Remember, Peter finally said, "Of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but anyone," he said. Well, who does God favor? If he doesn't favor the Jews anymore, who is he favoring? But in every nation, Peter said, God accepts those who fear him and work righteousness. So he's a respecter of character, not person. And the cross represents the end of that which divided Jew and Gentile. And finally, the cross represents the power of the gospel. It's the means by which God draws us to him. Now, that's not accepted by everybody. Some, of course, think that it's done in some mysterious sort of way. And God could have chosen to do that. Obviously, being God, he could have done it any way he wanted. He could have used any method that he wanted to call people to him, to give them that opportunity to become his children. He's God. But it's not about whether he calls. The crux of the disagreement that we would have with other people is not about whether he calls us. The crux of the matter, the disagreement, is in the how. It's a question of how. In John chapter 6, verse 44 and 45, Jesus said, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." Now, unfortunately, some people, with erroneous ideas about this calling, they stop reading right there. They make that fatal mistake of not reading the next verse. Sometimes you can really clear up a lot of misunderstanding if you just read one more verse. Just one more. Because verse 45 clarifies verse 44. It is written in the prophets, "They shall all be taught of God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me." So how does he call? He calls through teaching. Teaching what? Well, let's let Paul answer that. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. Paul, what are we called by? Well, Paul says we're called by the gospel. "We should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. And it was for this he called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." So the how is really told. We're told in Scripture. God calls through the gospel. So the cross represents the power of the gospel, the foundation of the gospel. We can be saved by obeying it and standing firm, as Paul emphasized again as we looked at in the previous lesson on 1 Corinthians 15. We can be saved by it if we stand in it, if we remain firm and steadfast in our convictions of the resurrection of Christ and all that would be included in that. Paul said, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's God's power unto salvation, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile." But you know what? The sad thing is, it's still foolish to some. And I'm finding another disturbing trend among some Christians today who I'm afraid are caught up in a little bit of the philosophy of the world and the wisdom of the world. They're turning to the idea that, well, yes, I believe the Bible is God's Word, no doubt about that. But I need something more than the Bible. In addition to the Bible, I don't feel I can understand it without something else. That's a dangerous pathway to go down. Where do you stop? where do you stop? No, it's all sufficient. It's all we need. Now, I know somebody's thinking, well, you got all them books in your library. I don't have to have them. That's all I have to have. I'm not saying that other people's writings don't sometimes help shed a little light on something, but ultimately, what do we have to do with what they wrote? We have to decide if it's consistent with this book, because this is the only one that really matters. Foolish to some. Christ is the centerpiece to human history. You can't get away from that. Calendars and time are reckoned by the date of his birth. Someday we'll be with our Redeemer. What does the cross represent? Hatred of sin, love for man, the end of the law, end of a barrier, and the power of the gospel. You have this one more opportunity while we're still assembled today to make your life right with God, and we give you that as we stand and sing together.